Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
You guys can grab your seats, and I am desperately, desperately excited to welcome up Pete O'Halloran. Give him a round of applause. Pete and his wife Rosie are part of our pastoral care team here at the Vineyard. They are phenomenal leaders and pastors. They have been faithful life group leaders and many, many other things throughout the years here. And Pete is going to be continuing our series this morning, so give him all your love and care and attention.
Thank you. Is this working? Oh, it is. Oh, good. My goodness. Alan, what's this? How's this work?
The old man will work this out in a second.
Oh, good. Cheers. Well, good morning. We are in the, near the beginning of a short series on Christmas carols. And the aim is to help us to think about these wonderful songs in a fresh way so that we can really worship Jesus through them and not just use them as an exercise in nostalgia or Christmas sentimentality. So we are approaching the Christmas season of Advent, and that's when we remember that Jesus came into this world to save us, and also when we prepare our own hearts to receive him. So as Andy said last week, this is an opportunity for formation, an opportunity to remember, to say thank you, and to rejoice. Well, the carol I've chosen is a classic, brilliant song, full of meaning, but maybe over-familiar. Hark, the herald angels sing. So what I'm planning to do is to give you a bit of history, show how this carol is firmly based in biblical truth, and then draw out one overarching theme, and that is that this carol shows us that Jesus Christ comes to us as a free gift at Christmas, and then talk a little bit about the implications of that. So first of all, the history of the carol. It was composed by Charles Wesley in 1739, and Charles, as you probably know, was brother to John Wesley. And in the early 1730s, they were already ordained ministers in the Church of England. They were dedicated types, strict with themselves, strict with other people, really methodical in their ways. But actually, they experienced nothing but failure and frustration. And finally, in desperation, they began to question the both of them whether they really knew and trusted Christ. And in 1738... they came to a fresh understanding of the good news about Jesus. Let's see if I can get this to work. How do I get that to move on? Or oh, hang on. What? No, don't do that. That's better. You thought it was the angels for a moment, didn't you? Okay. So this is something that John Wesley famously wrote about that occasion. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And Charles had a similar experience. He wrote, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoice in hope of loving Christ." And John and Charles began to preach in the open air to all the people who would never come into a church building. And many thousands came to faith in Christ. And over the next 50 years, John traveled about 4,000 miles a year to preach. He preached 40,000 sermons, and for his trouble, he was rejected by the church establishment and was forced to form a new denomination, whom we call the Methodists. And when John died, he left nearly 300 preachers and over 70,000 members in the UK and a similar number in the States. And today, there are about 30 million Methodists worldwide. Meanwhile, Charles Wesley, his brother, wrote thousands of hymns, and many of those we still sing today, like And Can It Be, or Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, or Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, which we had at our wedding, actually. And of course, the carol we're focusing on today, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Charles wrote that in 1739, which was just a year after he'd come to put his trust in Jesus and found himself at peace with God and rejoicing in the love of Christ. So let's think about this carol. What's it all about? Let's have a look at verse 1. There we are. That's better, isn't it? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Let's have a look at that repeated refrain. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Well, hark, of course, means to listen. And a herald is someone who carries an important announcement. And Charles is taking this from Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 14, which tells us about the birth of Christ. So let's read that. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And suddenly a great company of the... Oh, this will be assigned to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Well, who are these herald angels and what is their message? Of course, Christmas cards show us angels as like sweet little toddlers with dinky wings on their backs, and if the shepherds had seen them, they probably would have laughed. But real angels are nothing like that. Real angels are perfect beings of great power and wisdom who are messengers of God. And usually, you read about them in the Bible, they inspire fear in men and women when they appear. And that's what happens here. The shepherds are terrified. But notice that the angels don't want them to be afraid, because in fact they're bringing good news about a wonderful gift. Well, what is that gift? Luke tells us that it's the Messiah, or the Christ, who is both Lord and Savior. The Jews expected the Messiah because of the promises God had made to them throughout the Old Testament. They were expecting God to send a man who would be their greatest king. And he would be chosen and anointed by God himself. And he would save his people from their enemies. He would give justice to the poor. He would bring in the good and holy reign of God, both for Israel and the whole world. And this is what the angels are announcing to the shepherds. But it came in a surprising package. A baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough for cattle. So what was going on? And the big question is, who or what is this baby? Well, let's turn to verse 2, and here Charles gets into that. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, let's focus on those lines in the middle. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. What does Wesley mean here? Well, to understand that, we need to do a little bit of theology, okay? So brace yourselves. Wesley refers to the Godhead, and that's an old-fashioned way of talking about the Trinity. So what do we mean by the Trinity? Well, here is, next slide, is the opening statement from the Vineyard Church's statement of faith. It says, we believe that God is the eternal King. He is an infinite, unchangeable spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, goodness, justice, power, and love. From all eternity, he exists as the one living and true God in three persons of one substance, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. So along with every other Christian church, the Vineyard believes that there is only one God. But also, along with every other Christian church, the Vineyard believes that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's obviously a profound mystery, but I want to bring out only two things here. First of all, this tells us that God is and always has been happy and joyful and loving in himself. Because before he made anything at all, there was always and always had been a relationship of love and joy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Theologian Mike Reeves puts it like this. Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is at the root of who he is. But what does that tell us about the identity of Jesus? Wesley says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. What does that mean? Well, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and here John explains to us what's going on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is stunning. Okay, you need to sort of sit up. This is stunning. John is showing us that the eternal God, the creator of everything, in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, has become a human being. This is what the angels are heralding. This is why the host of angels are glorifying God. This is the identity of the baby in the manger. As Wesley writes, the Godhead is being revealed in the flesh of this baby. The deity, God himself, has become incarnate, has taken on flesh. Emmanuel means God with us. And in Jesus, God is not only with us, he has become one of us. Why would he do that? I mean, surely if God was going to save us, to rescue the world, to transform the world into a good and a holy place, he could do that from heaven, couldn't he? Why did God the Son have to become a man, become a human being? Well, the writer to the Hebrews explains why Jesus had to share our humanity. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, when the Son came, when the baby arrived, he came to a world in rebellion against God, a world where men and women were bent away from God, turned in on themselves, looking everywhere for a savior except towards God, their creator. John picks this up later on in John chapter 1. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So in the person of the Son, God was coming to rescue a world that doesn't want to be rescued. How is God going to do that? How is God going to rescue a world that doesn't want him? How is he going to rescue people who are against him? How is he going to save people who actually deserve judgment and not mercy? Well, the answer is found in Jesus, in the baby in the manger. Yes, he is the Messiah. He's the great King, the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Yes, he's full of power and authority, grace and truth. But what is he going to do with all that power and authority? Is he going to destroy his enemies? Is he going to judge those in rebellion against him, as he has every right to do? No, he's going to die for them. This baby is going to grow up into a child, loving and obedient to his parents. He's going to faithfully work in his father's earthly business, the building business. As a young man, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and sent by his Father in heaven to tell his people about the good and beautiful rule of God. He's going to heal the sick, care for the poor and the oppressed, and his people, the humanity he has created and now joined, they're going to turn against him, falsely accuse him, and murder him by nailing him to a wooden cross. But what's going on? What's happening when all that happens? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it like this. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors on his behalf, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we are the ones who rebel against God, who go our own selfish way. We are the ones who fight and lie and steal and hate and gossip and slander and lust and envy, and generally please ourselves rather than love other people. We are the ones who deserve judgment and death. But God has taken our sins and put them on Jesus. Jesus has taken our sins, our judgment, our death. And in exchange, he has given us his goodness, his righteousness, and his life. As Tim Keller says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life we should have lived, and died the death we should have died. That's why Wesley writes that the baby was born that man no more may die. That's why he says Christmas is all about God and sinners reconciled. That's why the Son of God was born as a little baby. That's why we should rejoice with the angels, but also hang our heads in shame and sorrow because of what that baby would grow up and go through. For your sake and for mine. Well, how do we respond to this marvelous gift? What should we do? Well, one response would be to say, well, we really ought to reform. We should stop all the fighting and the lying and the stealing and the hating and the gossip and the slander and the lust and the envy. And that would be a good thing. Well, we should stop all those things, shouldn't we? And if we did, maybe that would make us good enough. Maybe then God would accept us and save us. And that's a natural way to think, isn't it? God is good, I am bad. So I should reform, and then maybe God will bless me. And most religion works like that, doesn't it? In fact, most of the world works like that. As St. Bruce of Asbury Park sings, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. You better be good, for goodness sake. So is that how it works with God? Well, we had better hope not. When I was little, I thought my parents were always right. I was always getting things wrong, and they always were having to correct me. And what they said and what they did was always right. And I looked forward to being a grown-up because I thought, well, then I would be like them, and I would always say and do what was right. Well, as I grew, I began to notice my parents' flaws and weaknesses. But I still thought, basically, you know, they had it together. You know, when you were an adult, you knew what to do and you did it right, you know? And I was sure that, you know, once I sort of became an adult, somehow it would all fall into place. Well, no such luck. I discovered that just getting older didn't lead to getting wiser or more loving or less selfish. In fact, lots of things got worse. And the questions got deeper too. Not just, what do I have to do to make sure I don't annoy my mum or annoy my dad or please Santa? It's a deeper question now. Now the question is, what do I have to do, what do I have to be to become an acceptable and a worthwhile person before God or before other people? How do I do that? Well, we could think of various answers, couldn't we? Various ways to do that. I'm an okay person because of my job, my qualifications, my income. But, you know, all of those can be lost. And how competitive will that make me? Or maybe others will accept me because of my sense of humor or my sports, my musical ability, my cleverness, my looks. But what if they're not impressed? Or what if I lose those things? Well, I must be okay because I'm loved by my partner, I'm loved by my friends. But what a burden for them. And what if they reject me? Well, listen, I may be a mess, but my kids are going to do better than I did. But what if they don't? And what a burden for your kids. Well, you know, God will accept me because I obey him and I avoid obvious sins. But what if I disobey him or I fall into sin? Well, you know, if I make it, I just found myself feeling proud of myself. And if I fail, I can fall into despair. So looking to all these things, even if they are good things in themselves, and many of them are, aren't they? They're not bad things, these. Many of them are good things. But looking to those things to make ourselves acceptable, it just makes us anxious or proud or competitive or judgmental or angry or depressed. But what if you didn't have to earn your way in? What if you could be accepted as a gift? This is exactly what the angels are heralding. Hark, the herald angels sing, the gift of Jesus Christ. Think about it. What did they say? All they said was this: listen, God is giving you a king, and he is going to be your savior. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news, because it's something that God does and not something that you have to do. That's why the carol has such a note of joy. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. If the news was this: do your best and God will accept and bless you. Well, for someone like me, and maybe for someone like you, that is not good news. Because I so often don't do my best. And in fact, at times, I seem to be doing my worst. But what if the good news is this? Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose from the dead for you, on your behalf, in your place. Now your sins and failings can be forgiven. Now you can be washed clean. Now you are accepted as a good and holy person in the eyes of the only one who really matters, your Father in heaven. And all you have to do is to trust in Jesus. Stop looking to these other things to make you an acceptable person and trust that Jesus is there in your place. He is the one who speaks for you. And when the world asks you, what have you got? Jesus is the one who steps forward. That's who you've got. Maybe the band could come up now and we're going to sing a bit later. Listen, if you really believe that Jesus is your representative before God and other people, you find yourself able to say with the Apostle Paul that you can lose all those things that you used to rely on. They are nothing compared with knowing Jesus. You don't have to prove yourself because he has accepted you. And you stand with him, trusting him alone. And you know the strange thing? When you let go of all those lesser things that you were relying on to give you significance, you find that they take their proper place. That you can do your job, love your friends, care for your family, use your talents, but do it all with a light touch, without asking them to give you what they can never give you: the love and the purpose and the security that only Jesus can give. And then, maybe you'll be able to sing with Charles Wesley about how you have been reconciled with your Father in heaven, that Jesus is your righteousness, that he has brought you light and life and made you into a new person. And then you'll be able to sing with all your heart, glory to the newborn King.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.